Phew, has the heat sapped the energy from everybody? Man, I can't even go outside without getting so winded. If I were honest with myself, I'm sure I would have to say it's because of 35, 40 extra pounds I'm carrying. But I'll blame it on the weather. And then it makes it even worse when they give you this heat index of 100 and whatever. Just let me look outside and say it's 96. I'm happy with that. Most of my teen years, I worked in the fields. You know, during every season, we shocked orchard grass and everything else. So heat never, ever bothered me. But this humidity is something else again. All right, we're on a series on how Christians deal with test and temptation. I was thinking a number of weeks ago as I started this series, we can preach on a lot of things. A lot of them are doctrinal issues. But the most practical thing we can address is how do I have day-to-day victory in the challenges that come my way? So I started a series, and first of all, I picked a couple things from David's life. What about when someone challenges the God that we serve? So in the story of Goliath, David rose to the occasion because he said, hey, the battle's the Lord's. This 9 foot six fellow in front of me, he's nothing compared to the God that is empowering me to use my talents, my abilities, and even five smooth stones. And he didn't even need to use all of those. So he rose to the occasion. Then when he went to do something good like bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he just followed the cue of how the ark had come from the Philistines, and just temporarily, in a lapse of judgment, he forgot that God was going to hold them accountable for the way they carried the ark, or at least didn't carry the ark. And as a result, Uzzah lost his life. And David took responsibility for that because he said God issued forth against us because we did it not according to law. Well, then he checked it out and said, okay, I found out. I was reminded that the Levites are to do it, so he got it right. And then we find him leading the procession, dancing before the Lord in a linen tunic. And, of course, his former wife, Michal, belittles him for that. But still, he was successful in doing something good for God and bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Then we left him last time dealing with the issue of lust. And unfortunately, this is an area in which he miserably failed. But we left him under the discipline of God's hand. Trouble in his kingdom, trouble in his household. It was relentless with David after that. His life was spared, but still he paid the price. I had prepared something for Daniel in three instances in the book of Daniel, but I want to go back to David because it occurred to me, in fact, late last night, I ought to address this, and that is the issue of how do you deal with personal hurt? All of us sometimes are victimized by that. We are shaped to a great extent by the experiences of the past. People have security issues because they never had acceptance from their parents. They had a bad example set before them. We bring those kinds of baggage into our interpretation of life and our suspicions of other people, and even in our own ability to deal with it, because some things were foisted upon us against our will. A lot of people have divorce in their background, not because they wanted it, because they had a spouse who proved to be unfaithful. Well, that will shape a person's life. So as I look at the book of David, I realize that there are a couple instances in David's life in which he was forced to make a choice between what others told him to do and his human inclination told him to do because he had a higher authority. How does our mind choose between conflicting thoughts? Now, I'm just going to put this up here briefly for just a minute. You can't read it. I was going to run copies for you. But I've got about five versions of this thing, so I'm still deciding which one would be helpful. So if you want an early copy, I'll send it to you, or I'll run a copy in the office. So despite the fact that you cannot possibly read it, let me simply say here would be the believer. what I am today has been shaped by what I've studied, what I've let in my mind, what I've allowed to affect me. So I have a view of life. There are two sources from which these influences come. And like a sponge, you can put a sponge in nice fresh water and probably some detergent and have something you can clean around the kitchen with. That's good. You can also drop that sponge in a bucket of absolutely filthy water that you wouldn't even want to touch, much less drink. But see, the sponge doesn't know that. The sponge will just absorb whatever liquid it's in. So when I put the word saturation here, I can be saturated. I can focus my mind upon God's truth. That's what Bible reading does. That's what meditation does. If that's the focus of my attention, my whole worldview and my thinking would be shaped by that. So my preoccupation with the truth and my praise and worshipful spirit and my putting on the armor of the Holy Spirit, then that leads to standards that I have. And those standards will give me goals and directions and values and what I'm committed to. And then I have a strategy, a walk in the Spirit. So if I'm focused on this area up here, it's a positive thing in my life that as a believer, I'm more likely to be spiritually sensitive and do what God wants me to do. On the other hand, down here, the sensual part of it, if I'm focused on self-gratification and pattern of selfishness, my mind is saturated with that. When I go into my workshop, guess which tool is the handiest? It's the one I use most. Unless my grandsons get into the shop before me, I'm worse than they are. But after almost 50 years of marriage, I knew wherever I laid anything down, I would never find it there again, because Charlotte would put five strata of things on top of it, of things to do, to repair. So I couldn't find my tools. But generally, you keep the tool you use most frequent handy. Could be a cordless drill. It could be a 20-ounce hammer. Don't worry about these stupid little 16-ounce things. I got to the point where I only used a 20-ounce hammer even when I did finish work. None of that 24-ounce framing hammer and all that. No, it has to be a 20-ounce octagonal wood handle hammer. It's what I'm used to. Some of you are using tools that you said, why don't you replace that? That's as ancient as the hills. Well, you're used to it. You like it. The point is you keep handy what you use a lot. When you turn around to pick up something, you're probably going to, first of all, reach and find you're taking a hold of whatever tool it is you use most frequently. That's what the mind does. Whenever it's confronted with a test or a temptation, the mind will start to work, going back to the recesses, and what you use last on the desk is what's probably going to be the first thing that you pick up. You can always walk over to a file cabinet and intentionally pull out drawers for something, but the fact of the matter is, if your desk is cluttered, most likely it's the most recent stuff you've been using. The mind will work exactly like that. So if I'm living for myself down here and personal satisfaction and values and my own independence, if that's what governs my thinking, that becomes the standard that I live by. Everybody has all three of these. What you absorbed, what becomes your standard, and then what strategy you use. And if you and I are influenced in the area of, could be negative emotions, it could be sensual thoughts. The fact of the matter is, as Christians, we want to at least have a spiritual reason for doing what we do. We see that with David. We see it with anyone. And even Saul. I mean, whenever he was disobedient, he always would tell Samuel, now the reason I didn't do exactly what you told me is because I want to keep some of these sheep to worship the Lord. And Samuel would say, God is more interested in obedience than he is sacrifice. I don't know about you, but I think every Christian that I've ever known, including me, will rationalize why what I want to do is okay for me. The fact of the matter is, I jotted a couple things down here. Going back to the first lie, Satan's method is always deception. So you and I as believers have the word in front of us. So what's the problem? Well, there are three questions that will come to us because we have different voices that come to us. First voice we listen to at times is, did God say that? Does that sound familiar? The second thing is, did I interpret that correctly? Look at all the people now, churches even, that are calling evil good. Things that are an abomination to God. How'd they do that? Because they twist the interpretation. Third question, can it be trusted? And there are voices out there who would tell you this book has no authority because it's just a man-made book. It doesn't come from God. It's just concocted by men. Fourth question, and here's where we really fall short. Is it still relevant? Things change. So we think today we're enlightened. And some things in the Bible we can look at and say, well, you know, you have to flow with the times. And unfortunately, God doesn't use that standard. What I'm essentially saying is, when you and I are confronted with any kind of test or temptation, what we have been doing in terms of prior preparation will quite often shape the response that we take. And sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes we don't know how these things have affected our thinking. But anyway, there are conflicting things in all of us. We compartmentalize all of our experiences, all of our teaching, all of our training, all of the messages that we've gotten. So I went to David's one instance here in 1 Samuel 24. And I have it in front of me. I don't usually read an extended passage of Scripture because it takes so much time. I'm hoping you'll read it. But if you recall, Saul is out to get David. He's already tried to kill him a couple times by throwing a spear at him. He's instructed Jonathan to be in on the plot. Out of spite, he takes David's wife, Michal, who is Saul's daughter, gives her to someone else. He was just ruthlessly following David, who was an innocent person. He was not guilty of anything Saul was suspicious about. And Jonathan reminds him of that, and Saul says to Jonathan, don't you realize that as long as this son of Jesse is still alive, you will never sit on the throne? Well, now, by the time he says that, he's already been rejected from being king. That will happen twice, and it will happen a third time before this is all done. But David is fleeing for his life. So here, he's hiding in a cave, and Saul, chapter 24, verse 2, took 3,000 men. He means business. So he goes down to where David and the others are hiding out, and I'll just recap it for you. And David and his men were hiding back in the recesses of a cave. Saul comes into the cave. It says probably a delicate thing to attend to his needs. So he probably laid his cloak over a rock or something and went on another part of the cave. David sneaks out and cuts a part of the robe off. Then he hides, and then Saul goes out. So when Saul gets a safe distance down the hill, David comes out and yells to Saul and lets him know what he had done, because it says that David was smitten in his conscience. He was spiritually sensitive. And David says in verse 9, why are you listening to other people who tell you that I'm a threat? I just proved to you that I'm not a threat. And he said, I will not stretch my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, as you look at the story, you will find that he is being advised by his friends that this is an opportunity to kill his enemy. David says, I've got a right to justice, guys, but this king is anointed by God, and I'm not the one to bring judgment upon him or touch him to take his life. Now, in this instance here, in verse 12, he says, let God judge between you and me. Well, Saul is affected by that. So Verse 16, Saul lifted up his voice and wept. So you would look at that and say, well, it looks like they were kind of reconciled. Well, Saul was like that. His emotions went all over the place. But the point is, David had two voices. One was the instinctive need for vindication and justification, reinforced by what his friend said. On the other hand, when you go to 1 Chronicles 16:22, and also in Psalm, David had recorded that the Lord's anointed is not to be touched. He said that of Israel. But see, what has happened here is David, in his own convictions, will say, this is a person that God has chosen, and I don't dare take his life. Despite the fact that when Saul pursues David before the next occasion, and David had been fleeing and had eaten the showbread in the tabernacle, the priest didn't know fully what happened. Here's Saul's son-in-law, and they thought he was on a mission. At least that's what they told Saul. So it would be treason for them not to help David. Well, they helped David. And then Saul, in his vengeance, accuses them of complicity in treason. So he orders his men to kill the priest. Now, that's audacious. That is the height of insubordination as far as God is concerned. His men would not do it. So he looks over at one of the enemies of the Jewish people, Doeg the Edomite, and he said, you kill him. And Doeg, single-handedly with his sword, killed 85 priests who wore the linen ephod. I'm surprised that God didn't strike Saul dead on the spot for them to touch his priest. They were God's heritage and handiwork. But the three reasons why Saul lost the kingdom had to do with other matters. So in this chapter here, God had spoken to him and said, these people are my anointed. That's one voice. The other voice said, take advantage. It's just self-defense. He says to Jonathan a little bit later, I know that Saul is going to one day kill me. Well, that was what he felt. Well, he spares Saul. Looks like Saul's learned his lesson and goes home, but David knows better. So when you look at chapter 26, the same thing happens again. And as you look at the story in chapter 26, they sneak down to the camp where Saul again is chasing David with 3,000 men. And God sends a spirit of slumber on the whole army so nobody gets awake. David and Abishai go right into the camp. Abishai wants to kill Saul, but David says not to. But they take Saul's spear, which was sticking in the ground, and a water bottle, which was sitting there on the ground right beside his camp. So verse 10 of chapter 26. David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord may strike him, or he may die a natural death, or he may die in battle, but I'm not touching him. Now, again, Abishai said to him, you don't want to do it, but just give me one plunge of the spear and I'll finish him off for you. And David wouldn't let him do it either. So they went out of the camp and went to the other side of the ravine. And David yells out and says to Abishai, hey, you're sleeping on the job. If you're such a man, why didn't you protect your commander-in-chief? That was your job. You're worthy of death. So when Saul says, is that the voice of my son David, his son-in-law? And David said, yes. And he holds up the spear and he holds up the water bottle. And he said, now, Saul, I was king. I was right there. I had the great opportunity to kill you because, again, you've made yourself my enemy. But I didn't do that. I wanted to show you that I'm no threat to you. And then Saul again lifts up his voice, weeping, and they part terms. And it's after this second instance like that that Saul, that David says to Jonathan, your father's going to be the death of me. I can't trust him. So he continued in his wilderness flight for probably better than 10 years total. And then sure enough, we know the rest of the story, that after the third rejection, Saul died on the field of battle. And by the way, interestingly enough, it says in the last chapter of 1 Samuel that Saul was wounded and he fell on his own sword. He wanted his armor bearer to administer to the coup de grace because he didn't want people to know that the Philistines had killed him. So he asked his armor bearer to actually kill him, and Saul fell on his own sword. Well, the next chapter in the Bible is the first chapter of 2 Samuel. So there's this young Amalekite that comes in. David said, where you come from? He said, I came from the battle. And David said, how does it go? And the Amalekite said, well, the king was wounded, and he asked me to administer the dispatching blow. And he said, I did that. Now, he probably lied. But it is interesting that David said, because you stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed, you will die. And he killed this young man. You see, that was how deep David's conviction was. You did not touch God's anointed once God had anointed them for power. So here's the conflicting message again. David, take the chance to kill your enemy. Be done with this once for all. But David still preferred, in fact, he insisted on not doing that. Now, let me ask a question. How do you respond to any kind of personal hurt? Now, you and I would have said with David, it would have been understandable because, in effect, they were in war. He could have easily justified what he was doing. But he was submissive to a higher authority. And he basically was saying, my understanding of God's anointing people for power is the thing that determines how I'm going to respond to this man, even though he's doing everything he can to make my life miserable. And Saul was just like that. He just was a basket case in many ways, totally unpredictable. I'm sure David would have loved to have been rid of this menace and this threat. All of us do have people who inflict hurt on us. What is the response that we have? It'd be very, very easy to go by the normal human inclination and retaliate and to harbor feelings of revenge and to look for opportunity to get back at that individual. And yet the Christian is not permitted to do that. We're to pray for our enemies and those who despitefully use us. As you and I look at this whole thing here, I jot it down. We should respond with grace and mercy and prayer. We can appeal to a higher authority. David said, if God wants to take his life in any one of three ways, he can do that, but I'm not going to do it. That's an authority that belongs to God. Sometimes we step into a place of judgment where we intrude into what belongs to God. And we judge other people harshly. Yeah, they may be doing things that are spiteful, things just to make our life miserable. Some of you are perhaps experiencing those things at your place of work. Some of you in your families, perhaps, who don't understand your Christian convictions. But the fact of the matter is it right to retaliate? So what about appealing to God's justice and vindication? And that's what David was doing. Daniel does that a little bit later. In other words, you cannot always solve the problem that you have with the other person, but God surely can. And if God chooses not to do something on his own timetable, you can rest assured that at some point you and I will be vindicated, and God's approval is the only thing that's really important anyway. Now, let me step into one other area, because by way of application, I want to indicate that a third thing that we should deal with and the way we should respond is with forgiveness. Now, I don't have one of these that I've run off for you folks. You've probably seen something like this before. Most of them I don't even like. What I did with this one is I put up here that this is a biblical approach to church discipline. Now, I left that title there because that's what everybody calls them. John MacArthur has one in his church handbook, and oh, I don't know how many I've seen in the last close to 50 years. Most of them either miss something or they don't do what I think the Bible wants us to do with it. But I want to put this up here for a reason. When you offend someone else, and by the way, it's not just when they offend you. Matthew 5 makes it clear. If you come with an offering for the Lord, and you know that someone else has something against you, you go and make it right. It's not just people who've wounded you or hurt you. You try to make it right on a private step because you go to them and let them know. They may not know that they've hurt you. Now, the point is, the goal of all this is reconciliation. I would rather title this Steps to Biblical Reconciliation because this is punitive. Steps to discipline is how you get them. Steps to discipline is the steps that you go through in order to call them to account. And we need to understand that that's not the purpose. The purpose is to restore. Even if they don't hear you the first time, if they do hear you, you've won your brother. But if they don't hear you, then you take a couple people with you to serve as witnesses and also people who help to aid the reconciliation process. If they don't hear you then you take the public step of going to the church for them to adjudicate what the situation is. Now, you'll find in Matthew 18 that the whole situation here is how to deal with personal offenses. That's where it applies. I've heard people misapply this. I put this over here, although it's not found in the text. If there is personal sin that you observe in someone's life, they haven't hurt you, but they may be hurting themselves. Then you try to work the situation where you try to bring about reconciliation with the church, with other people. Also, I've heard people misapply it. Who was it? Dave Hunt, I think I was talking to. He's been dead now for some time. But he was saying he was quite often rebuked by people because he would evaluate wrong doctrine in his newsletters. So he said he had all kinds of people writing to him saying, have you contacted that person yet? Have you gone to step one, step two, step three? Have you brought about reconciliation yet? And Dave said, and he was right, this has nothing to do with that. This person in writing that, they didn't offend me personally. They just created harm in the body of Christ. And some of the doctrine out there is really quite harmful. So he said, from 1 Timothy chapter 5, the leaders who sin rebuke before the rest of them that they may fear. So he said, if someone writes a book or has a tape of some sort that people listen to or a radio ministry, and if they put out there some view that is totally not biblical, he said, I don't have to go through these steps. They have made the wrong theology known in a public forum, and the public a public refutation is perfectly acceptable. Most of those things, he said, you can believe what you want. But you shouldn't be writing them, like the little God view and some of these other. Dave got into a whole bunch of those things. But he was right. All these well-meaning people who said you had to follow a certain procedure before you address that, well, the fact of the matter is you go by what the Bible says. Now, basically, here's what it means for you and me. If I know I've hurt someone else, or if they've hurt me, they may or may not know it. So I attempt to reconcile and have fellowship with that individual again. I take the steps. I encourage them on a personal level, you know, to acknowledge what they've done or to accept my forgiveness if I've hurt them in any way. Hopefully it'll be resolved at that level. And again, when he says, I will have gained my brother or sister, it means we can continue in terms of fellowship. If they refuse to listen, I get a couple friends together and say, let's discuss this and see if we can iron this out. You just make the honest attempts to restore. Sometimes it works. In fact, maybe most of the time it works. But many times it does not. Now, it indicates here that if they refuse to listen, that they will be unto you as an unbeliever. Okay, now you can hate them, right? No. As an unbeliever, it means there is an alienation where they don't share your values. So you can't very well have fellowship, but even an unbeliever, an enemy, we're called upon to love and pray for. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of people who try to play mind games with all of these definitions. And as I look at the scriptures, let me just pull a couple here so I don't forget them. I look at like Matthew 18, which is what this is. And then I look at Luke 17. Let me call your attention to something. Peter is a great legalist. In Luke chapter 17, he comes to Christ and indicates, how often is it that I'm obligated to forgive someone who offends me? Then notice he thinks the Lord needs help. Seven times enough? Now he's already got his notebook out. One page blank for somebody's name, and then several spaces, number 1 to 7. Because he's already ready to keep a tally. And the Lord looked at him and he changed it, because legalists will want to impose their standards and get the Lord's endorsement. And the Lord says, no, my standards are much higher than your standards. So what is the answer? How many times? 70 times 7. Okay, why 70 times 7? Well, the usual teaching is the Lord took Peter's idea of 7 and then put a 0 in it and multiplied the 7 by 70. And you look at that and say, 490 times? Now, Peter was not ready to hear that. His notebook didn't have that many spaces. But you see, legalists will keep track of all that because they are absolutely hooked into the technical aspects of the procedure. But I think there's another reason. I had heard this years and years ago, and then Jason Hammond mentioned he had heard it on some radio broadcast, and then I thought, yeah, I've heard that. So I went back and checked. Now, I think in one of the Sunday school classes I mentioned this. Let me throw something out to you to show how God's standards are so much higher than ours. What would Peter have understood by the phrase 70 times 7? You say, is this a quiz? Any Jew of that day, there's only one instance.
Babylonian captivity.
In Daniel chapter 9, the 70 is Babylonian captivity, but the revelation given in that time, where God had already said to Jeremiah, and then he reinforced to Daniel, I'm going to bring you back in 70 years. But you need to understand that 70 sevens are allotted to your people. And at the end of the time, six things will take place as far as sin and all that, and the coming in of righteousness. Now, you and I would not have picked up on that. But if you see Peter's quotes in the book of Acts chapter 2 and other places, you'll see that Peter just quotes the Old Testament prolifically in his message. And I think any Jew in that day, if you said to them, hey, what's 70 times 7 mentioned? What does it mean to you? That Jew would have said, that's the time that will elapse until God establishes his kingdom. And I think what the Lord is saying to Peter is 70 times 7. You keep forgiving until the kingdom comes. You think if you and I kept track, at the end of 490 times that someone offended us? By the way, I grew up in a family. I know how this works. Because if you take one offense a week and multiply it out, in that's a week, then in 10 years, they would have used up the 490 times. So what happens the next time they really kick you off? You say, well, sorry about that. That's 491, so forget you. No. God is gracious. God is loving. God is merciful. Now, the technical thing that people do is they go to what Christ said. If your brother turn and repent, you're to forgive. Now, here's another little thing they put into their equation. They have to ask for forgiveness. They have to repent. Well, if you go to the other passages, that's not even in there. Does someone have to ask for your forgiveness before technically you issue it? I maintain definitively that forgiveness is unilateral for the believer. Yeah, people are going to hurt you, but you forgive them anyway. Now, by the way, we're not talking about whether you trust them again. I was in management. Bob was in management. Some of the others in management. And if you saw the till was coming up short, and then you start monitoring, you watch and see somebody who was taking money from the till, and I had 70 people work for me over the years at the college. A couple were dishonest. But you have a zero degree tolerance. So you call them in. And you confront them with the evidence. Now, what you do with that is say, I know your own kind of tough times. I understand that. Even the book of Proverbs says it's understandable if a man steals to feed his family. Doesn't make it right, but it's understandable. So if I've kept track of how much is stolen, and I know this person personally, I may say to them, look, to date you've stolen $250. Because I sympathize with your situation, I'll pay it back for you. But while I'm at it, here's your pink slip. I have to lay them off. I can't trust them. They're a dishonest person. Now, that isn't necessarily how I would deal with every instance, but for someone who is stealing, there's a trust issue. So you may not have any hard feelings toward them. You may have a lot of sympathy. You may incur the debt of their crime or offense. And that's what forgiveness is. When I forgive someone else, I accept the loss financially, if that's what it is. When I forgive, I bear the expense of their rumor or the embarrassment they cause me. I just let them off the hook. I remove their obligation from me completely. That's what forgiveness is all about. Now, when you go to Christ on the cross, as they are putting him on the cross of crucifixion, his prayer was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, a legalist would step in there and say, no. You first of all have to remind these people they have to repent and confess. No, I can have an attitude of forgiveness no matter what their response is. Acts chapter 7, Stephen does the same thing. He doesn't ask for them to go through the motions, jump through the hoops. They know not what they do. So they looked at that with compassion because they were blinded. Now, sometimes people are quite malicious in what they do to us. Fact of the matter is, I can relieve them of whatever debt they owe me. At the same time, I can establish some boundaries and say, until some things have changed, we'll be on good terms, but I can't trust you in this area. Also, saying that you have to ask for forgiveness, and then the word repent, metanoeo. They have to repent. Now, what you do with that is you offer a conditional forgiveness. And people I've talked to, and I've talked to a lot of them over the years, what they're looking for is a loophole to hold a grudge. So what I do, they say, I'm sorry, I wronged you. Well, I forgive you. Have you really forgiven them? Not always. Because you're now watching them to make sure that they really, truly repented. That there's a change in their life. No, that's up to God to monitor. People will be eaten away by grudges. And by the way, I read a monograph on the word bitterness. Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness and clamor and wrath be put away from you. Tied into Hebrews chapter 12. One person said, well, that's only doctrine. No, it is not. In all the context, it has to do with how we respond to adversity and hurts. And when you check all the context where that word is found, you'll find it's a general word. It may refer to like Naomi. Call me bitter because my life is miserable. God's just taken away everything. Or it may be like Simon in Acts chapter 8, where he was still in the gall, the bondage of bitterness. It can be used in a lot of different contexts. But let me indicate to you that you and I cannot put justice over mercy. Because if that's what you're insisting upon, you have a reason never to really, truly forgive that individual. Now, the reason I'm saying that, I just read a book and I would recommend it to you highly. Hurt People, Hurt People. Excellent book. I wish I'd read that book earlier, read about 2 years ago, and I thought I could have chucked all my other counseling books if I'd read that first. Here's a woman who was hurt deeply by two fathers. She went ahead and got married. Took her to age 42 to begin dealing with all the hurts that had been inflicted upon her. And then she finally found freedom. She didn't realize how much that was shaping her life completely and her relationship with her husband as well as her two children. I'm simply saying this. If you and I harbor malice or ill will, we will find a way to justify that. Usually it means I've got a right to be mad. Or that person hurt me deeply. And that person really hasn't shown that they've really repented. We can put all kinds of reasons in there, but again, if I read the scriptures correctly, God calls upon us to forgive our enemies even when they don't deserve it. That's the only way you can be free. It does free them from an obligation to you. Will your relationship with them be restored? Not necessarily. There are any number of reasons why it may not be, but if you and I are locked into legal procedures, we're more interested that, first of all, they ask for forgiveness. Secondly, that they acknowledge that they need to repent. And then once you jump through those couple of hoops, I'll go ahead and accept them on a contingent basis. That's true. There are some people out there that I may never be friends with. But I can meet them on the street with a clear conscience that I have really forgiven them and I've done what God wants me to do. And if you and I are harboring feelings of revenge, which belong to God, by the way, he's the only one who can mete out justice. Vengeance is mine, God says. I don't intrude into that. I don't second guess. And as a matter of fact, there are times where the wrong leads to a permanent change in my relationship. Divorce is a good one. But the interesting thing is, even in the New Testament, you may not want to hear this, but even the New Testament, Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse depart, let him depart, the wife is not bound, which means she is free to remarry. But he says it's better if they're reconciled. So if someone comes to me and says, Andy, my husband left me, permanent desertion. Yeah, that's grounds for remarriage. I've met another fellow. Looks like he's pretty good. What would you advise? I will discuss it with him at length. What standard I apply to myself is simply this, that even if I divorce a spouse, God recommends I be reconciled, so I probably would not remarry until that spouse took an irrevocable step in terms of a new relationship or marriage. Pat Williams, the coach. I have to look for our sports expert. The coach, Pat Williams, probably had all kinds of honors and things, but he and Jill had a marriage that they said, it's hopeless, we will never ever be reconciled. Neither one wanted to be reconciled. Then when God brought them back together again, they wrote a book called Rekindle. This is decades ago. Really interesting how out of a hopeless circumstance, God worked something in which they got back together and salvaged the marriage and were a happily married couple. See, when you look at other people, don't think everything's final. And if you've used up your three steps to recover them, and they said, forget you, and they walk away, that doesn't mean he has to be an unbeliever to you forever. He doesn't have to be an enemy to you forever. It may be 12 years down the pike before God brings that person to a place that they're willing to deal with the way that they've hurt you, and even then, reconciliation is possible. So forget the lists. Go with the heart of God who loves mercy and grace and forgiveness. And this doesn't answer all the problems, but I would say if you've got something in your heart that you're nursing in terms of a grudge or feelings of hurt and vengeance and all that stuff, it will sap your spiritual life right out of you. And believers who do that will have their growth stunted. All of us have different problems. But I think the more I get to know people, I think this is one of them that has such a deleterious effect upon believers in general because they can't get past the hurts that have been inflicted upon them. But God said, check with the one who can give you the grace and mercy. So I trust as the Spirit of God searches your heart that you will understand that he wants your best by far. He's going to do everything he can. And he will not override the free will of other people. If they don't want to be reconciled, that's fine. But you will have the clear conscience. I made an honest attempt to make that person my friend again. What a privilege that is on behalf of the living God. Shall we stand and close in prayer? Our Father, we know that the tendency of every one of us here is to cry out for justice, to harbor a grudge, to want to get even. It's just human nature. And yet your Spirit who is within is here to change those negative emotions and to replace them with the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness. Bring us to the point where we're happy people who will project to others that we have a clear conscience because we've done all that you've asked of us. And we think of the disciples when he said to them, you need to forgive 70 times 7. It's just amazing to me that their response in this context of forgiveness is, Lord, increase our faith. It's tough. It's supernatural. So therefore, we depend upon you to shape our hearts and minds into those who reflect well your love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.